Let's start this morning by a word of prayer. Again, Christine is going to come around and be passing out handouts for our lesson this morning. But let's start with prayer, okay? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of Easter morning that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and because he lives, those who put their faith and their trust in him may live also. Father, thank you that you have not left us in our sin and in death, but you have provided a means to life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We see some people who aren't regularly with us, and to update you, we're studying the book of Genesis. We're studying specifically the first four chapters of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and we're in our fifth week of studying chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And you'll remember that Genesis chapter 2 begins with the end of the day-by-day, the sequential account of creation of the heavens and the earth that was provided for us in Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis 1, and it ends in Genesis 2:3. Verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 2 were that seventh day of creation. We have emphasized that the creation account of Genesis is not Hebrew poetry. In other words, this isn't an allegory or word pictures meant to symbolize truth. Rather, we talked about the fact that the way that it's grammatically written and the words that are used, it is historical narrative. Historical narrative. That means it's a direct statement about actual events that actually happened in time, in actual places, to actual things or actual people. Okay? So, in our study of chapter 2, we've been going through an outline, which you've had for the past 3 weeks, and we've first seen the transition or the introduction to man in verse 4. We've seen that verse 4 of chapter 2 marks a transition or a change, and we said we've gone from this headline description of all creation, and we've transitioned to the focus on the crown of creation, which is mankind. So, from here on, the focus is on the history and the generations and the accounts of man. Where chapter 1 gave a summary or a headline description of the creation of man, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And it talks about the place in his perfect creation and relationship to it. The rest of chapter 2 gives us a more detailed account of the creation of man and woman and their place in God's perfect creation. So, again, we said Genesis 2 does not repeat day 1, day 2, day 3, and day 4, or day 5 of creation. Genesis 2:4 marks the transition to a new section that details man's creation by God on day 6. Second, we've looked at the setting for man by God. The setting for man by God in verses 5 and 6. We saw the contextual setting, that is, that clear topical, geographical connection between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Remember, we said that those two sections of Scripture are connected. Only in these two chapters, and in one other place in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, do we find God referred to as the Lord God. The Lord God. Before this, we only saw God referred to as God, as Elohim. Now there's this transition where he's referred to as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And up to this point, we've only seen, again, Elohim. This appellative stresses God's might, Elohim, his majesty. It's appropriate to portray his role as creator of the universe. And now we see the Lord, or Jehovah, that's God's personal name. And that's often associated with his covenant-keeping ability. And in verse 5 and 6, we saw the physical setting to which God created man. And put simply, the setting into which God created man, we found and we saw, was perfect. It was without sin. When God first created man, Scripture's telling us, there were no thorns. There was no thistle. There were no shrub, because there was no fallenness. And there was no eseb, or plant of the field, and that there were none of those kinds of plants which are the product of man's tilling and toiling in the soil as a consequence of man's sin. We said rain came after the fall. Tilling the ground came after the fall. Adam's sin sinned, and one of the consequences of the fall was weeds, thorns, thistles, the saya, or the shrub, which came into existence. In the curse it says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, Genesis 3:18. After the fall, God cursed the ground and declared, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You shall eat the herb or plant of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. That was the same word for plant. So the setting into which God made man, the point that we're making here, the setting was not fallen. It was perfect. There were no thorns. There were no thistles. There was no toiling in the soil to produce plants, to produce bread. Okay? It is in this ideal and perfect and good environment that man is created, and we talked about that last week. Point three, the creation of man by God in verse 7. Last week we saw this truth about life, that the stuff of life, the material that is made living, is formed by God, okay? God formed man of the dust from the ground. And all that has life is given breath by God and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The results of these two acts, Scripture tells us, is that man became a living being. So God literally took the form, that physical form made out of chemical components and earthly things, and breathed into it life, so it became that word we saw, nephesh. Like other living things, it became alive, but much higher because man's life was in the image of God. That was only man, not the animals, not the birds. And so 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. So that's where we've been. Here's where we're going. We come to verse 8 now, where we once again have this pattern of a headline statement, which provides a general summary of the more detailed article that is to follow. And here we kind of have an article within the larger article that we've already pointed out. So let's read our section today, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read 8 to 17, just so we get a context. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So we come to now verse 8, where I said now we have another section where we have a headline giving a summary and then followed up by the detail underneath. Verse 8 is our headline, okay? So let's look at it again. It says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Again, we have learned that at verse 4 of chapter 2, the focus of Scripture here now shifts to the crown of God's creation. It shifts to man. That's the focus here. Verse 8 is a summary that we will see greater detail of in verses 9 through 15, even to 17. Specifically, we will see the placement of man by God, the provision of man from God, and the purpose for man from God. Look back at verse 8 to see what I mean. In verse 8, we read that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, did two things. What were the two things that he did? You can talk. It's okay. He planted. He planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed. Okay. He makes it easy on me with alliteration here. He placed the man whom he had formed. Now, planting and placing necessarily require what? Effort, good. I guess I'm being too You're thinking more than I want you to. Planting and placing need a place to plant, right? People that don't own homes don't go to Home Depot and buy plants because they don't have anywhere to put them. So planting and placing, you have to have a place to plant. Again, you have to have a place to place something, okay? All of this, again, is in verse 8. And in verse 8, again, is the headline. Verse 9 and 15 provide the details. So the first thing in verse 8 tells us is that, one, God planted a garden. Verse 9 and 10 give us the details of that. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became two rivers. Okay, do you see that? Headline, details. Second, verse 8 tells us the place geographically where God planted the garden. Verse 8 says, toward that God, not only that God planted a garden, he did it toward the east in Eden. That's what verse 8 tells us. Well, we have more detail of that in verses 10 through 14. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided into and became four rivers, and we read that already, so I'm going to move on for the sake of time. Third, verse 8 tells us that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the sovereign, transcendent, all-powerful, and imminent and personal God, he placed the man whom he had formed in this garden. That's the third thing verse 8 tells us in the headline. The placing is an act of God. Verse 15 tells us, provides us with the detail of God placing man in the garden that he planted. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And it even goes on to say the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, does everyone see the headline and the details? That's going to be our outline for our study because it's easy and it's right there. So let's go through each of these headlines, or the details of these headlines found in verse 8 that outline our study. Number one. The Lord God planted a garden for man. The Lord God planted a garden for man. When we talk about this, we're going to have more alliteration just because I love it. So we have a list of G's there on your outline. And the first G that we're going to fill in that we look at when it tells us, Scripture tells us, the Lord God planted a garden for man, is we have to look at the gardener. The gardener. All right. Who is the one who plants the garden in Eden? Again, it's not rocket science. The Lord God. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Verse 9 tells us, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow. We've already established from our study previously that God is the maker of all creation. God saw, it says in verses Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. From this very good creation, specifically the ground or the dust, God formed the material part of man. Remember where that word formed, like pushing together and molding? He formed the material part of man, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, creating the immaterial part of man. God had already created vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. We learned that from chapter 1. He did that on day 3. And now here on day 6, God has created man and now plants a garden. God not only created a perfect world, a perfect universe, but as we will see, it was the Lord God that not only created man in a perfect setting, we've already talked about that topic, unfallen, perfectly good, but God not only made man and gave him life, but God made a perfect place for man, which included abundant and complete provision for man's sustenance, for man's pleasure, and man's purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. A place where God communed with man. The Lord God, and we can't forget this because it applies for everything. The Lord God must be the one to provide what man needs. Man can't do that. We are unable to do that. I can't provide for myself what I physically need. What do I physically need? Air? I can't, can't make that. Water and food. I can't do those things. Those things have to come from outside of myself. I can't produce for myself what I need spiritually. Holiness, righteousness, life. I can't make those things. They have to come from outside myself. These things are not in me. And the sinful and sad story of man, of the world, is that we attempt to plant or to make our own Garden of Eden apart from God, don't we? We attempt to surround ourselves with beautiful things, only to find that the beauty of this world is false, and it quickly fades away. We attempt to satiate our hungers, the hungers of our bodies, the hungers of our souls, only to find that what we think is going to satisfy us is never, ever enough. We wake up hungry the next day, no matter how much you eat. We are always seeking that little bit more. And Solomon called it a chasing after the wind. You're never grasping it. You're never getting what you want. Bono said, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I can't get no satisfaction. It still applies today. You and I, that is mankind, we are not the gardeners of Eden. Do you understand that? We shouldn't attempt to be the gardeners of Eden. We are not called to attempt to create a paradise on earth. God is the gardener. He is the planner of paradise, and He does it where He chooses and when He chooses. Only He can give what we need, because only God knows what we truly need. Only He can give us what sustains us, because He is the sustainer of all things. Only He can give what delights us, because only He knows what is our true delight. And only He can provide a place of communion with Himself, because only He determines what or who is acceptable before Him and pleasing to Him. And the Lord God has given us, and He offers us, and He offers you, eternal beauty in Jesus Christ. And He offers you the bread of life of Jesus Christ and the living water in Christ, which if you partake of that, you will never hunger or thirst again. It sustains life. He gives life. The Lord God was the gardener of Eden, of paradise. And what did Jesus say to His disciples in John 14, 2-3? He said, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He was saying, it's a place where we will have communion. Though mankind was driven out of the garden, out of paradise because of our sin, Jesus Christ has opened the way to entrance into paradise. He's the gardener of it. And if you would accept and acknowledge Jesus Christ for who He is, as Peter did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, then guess what? You're going to be like that guilty thief that was hanging on the cross next to Jesus. What did Jesus say to him? He said, today you will be with Me. Where? In paradise. That's our gardener. It seems like a simple point, but it's so important, isn't it? God is the gardener of Eden. What else does it say? Our scripture tells us verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing. So our next point is, next G is the ground. This is also obvious and simple, but it's also important. After the heading, the Lord God planted a garden, in verse 8, we read, out of the ground the Lord God caused it to grow. The point we want to make now is that this garden was created and made out of dirt, out of the ground. It was out of the earth. It was earthy. In other words, the Bible is very clear that the Garden of Eden was not an ethereal place of our mind. It was not a state of consciousness like the Buddhist nirvana. It was not a spiritual place existing in the heavenly places. No, the Garden of Eden was made of the same stuff that you are made of and I am made of, the ground. Here in verse 9, we find the same Hebrew word that's used in verse 7. the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Do you remember what we said that word was in Hebrew? Adamah. Sounds like Adam. We're made of the stuff of dirt. The Garden of Eden was an actual garden, an actual place made of actual dirt. And Adam could feel that actual dirt between his actual toes. He could touch and feel and eat from and drink from and walk through this garden with God in the cool of the day. This was Genesis 3:8, seems to say. Paradise was actual. It was material. It was real. And guess what? The paradise that awaits those who place their hope and faith in Jesus Christ will have a material and an actual and a real aspect to it. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because though our bodies are going to be different, we will have spiritual or it says imperishable bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. There's going to be a material or a tangible or a real aspect, a touchable aspect to them. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive. Listen, Christ made this point abundantly clear when he rose from the grave, didn't he? He showed himself to be actual, material, to be real. Jesus Christ actually rose from the grave. Do you believe that this morning? When the women came to look for him, look for his body in the tomb, guess what? The body wasn't there. And Christ later came to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24. He says to them, verse 39, see my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He was real. He was actual. He was made of material stuff. Christ told his disciples before his death, take this cup and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Christ is promising that he and his disciples would drink the fruit of the vine together, actually drinking in heaven, where they would have communion with one another. Elsewhere, Jesus Christ makes a similar statement. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What do you need to sit down? You need a derriere to sit down. All right? On this Easter Sunday, let us remember that as there was an actual and material and real and tangible and historical Adam and an actual and material and real paradise in the Garden of Eden, we have an actual and a real and a tangible and a historical and a living Savior, Jesus Christ. That is not to say that he is only material. And there awaits an actual material, though not exclusively so, real, tangible paradise for those who are in Christ. That's our second G, the ground. What's our third G? What does Scripture say? The Lord God caused what? Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden. Verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow. We're going to talk now about the growth. The growth. Under the heading, the Lord God planted a garden. Man, Scripture focuses on the growth. What did the Lord God cause to grow in the garden? Verse 9 tells us, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In regards to the growth of the garden, we start by noting most basically that God caused trees to grow. Trees. When we think of a garden, we usually think of, think of beautiful flowering plants and bushes. And the growth of this garden is identified as trees, which are not only beautiful, but useful for food. The Hebrew word for tree here is unique. It's unique from the word that we've already seen for vegetation, for plants and shrubs. Tree means tree, Okay? It's not rocket science again. Scripture provides us with details regarding the trees that God caused to grow by describing these trees and describing them in relationship to what they're focusing on here, man. Okay? First, in the sight of men, these trees were pleasing, we see. Second, we're going to see to the stomach of men, these trees were good for food. This is emphasized third here in the scope of God's provision of trees. God caused to grow in the garden every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And fourth, Scripture specifically identifies two of the trees in the midst of the garden. So let's go through each of these and start with the first description of the trees that God caused to grow in the Garden of Eden. Again, the description provided is one given in relation to man. And the first is sight. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight. Pleasing, or the Hebrew word translated pleasing, is translated elsewhere as desirable, as precious things, as attractive or attracted. It also is translated as covet, as in, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And that's an obvious reference to looking at something and desiring it for yourself. Pleasing to the sight, the trees that God caused to grow in the garden were, it says, pleasing to the sight. They were desirable in appearance to look upon with the eyes. All right? It is not complicated. The trees that God caused to grow in the garden were beautiful. They were beautiful to man. And as a side note, it is interesting to note, or at least when I was thinking on this, that God declares what is beautiful. Isn't that interesting? Most people in our world think that beauty is a matter of opinion. That what may be considered beautiful or attractive to one person may be ugly to another person. God declares that this is not so. Did you ever think about that? He determines what is beautiful, what is desirable, what is attractive. And apart from God, you are blind. And what do, apart from Jesus Christ? We accept, hold the worthless things of this world as precious and as beautiful, when in reality, what are they? They're simply rotting, fading, passing. They're death. When by His grace we are made alive in Christ, and we're suddenly given eyes to see in faith, when we are in a right relationship with God, we suddenly share God's vision of beauty, don't we? The things that used to be desirable to us in the world and beautiful to us in the world when we looked upon them, guess what? It changes. Suddenly they become repulsive to us. And the one that the world rejects, when I say the one, I mean Jesus Christ, the one that they reject and count as worthless, there's no stately form or majesty that people would look upon Him or want Him. Namely, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes more precious, more beautiful, and of more surpassing value than the Christian can declare. God determines what is beautiful and what is not beautiful. Okay? God planted a garden for man that surrounded him with beauty, period. It was an absolute pleasure for Adam to open his eyes. Everywhere he looked, he was surrounded by absolute beauty. Okay? Second, our stomach. Our stomach. Every tree, not only that was pleasing to the sight, but every tree that is good for food. Good for food. When Scripture says that these trees were good for food, it is a reference to the fruit of the trees. We shouldn't picture people gnawing on bark. In the creation account, trees are associated with their fruit. Genesis 1, 11 through 12, when God created vegetation on day 3, it included fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And then it says, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. Further in Genesis 3:2, Eve tells the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Okay? So even Eve associates when he says it was good for food. We're talking here about the fruit of the trees. Here also note, there is, well, we should note here that there's no tilling of the ground. There's no tilling of the ground. That in the garden, man does not have to toil in the soil of the garden to eat. The Lord God planted a garden for man that surrounded him not only with beauty that was an absolute pleasure for him wherever he looked, but it also surrounded him with food wherever he looked. Wherever he looked, it was a smorgasbord of different types of food. His provision was always at hand. His provision was always in abundance. That's our second S. Our third S is, to remind you, scope. Scope. We read the scope of God's provision for man in planting a garden is seen in this, that little word in verse 9, every. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The Hebrew word for every means all, the whole of, the totality, everything. We've already seen this word many times in the creation account. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moved, Genesis 1:21. God made everything that creeps on the ground. God sent man to rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, Genesis 1:31. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. This word every is seen multiple times already throughout chapter 1. So what does this mean? It means that the scope of God's provision for man in the garden was abundant. It was everything. God planted every tree. Every tree that was beautiful to look at and that was good for food, God put in that garden. God withheld nothing from the vastness and diversity of his creation from man. He provided him everything. Okay? That's the scope. Now under the umbrella of these trees that were pleasing to the sight and good for food, Scripture specifies and specifically points to two trees that were also pleasing to the sight and good for food. They're mentioned. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before we talk about these two trees individually, let us note the location that God planted these trees in the garden. What does Scripture tells us where these trees were located? In the midst. Verse 9 tells us the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now it's clear from verse 9 that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The hint that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also in the midst of the garden is confirmed by Eve herself in Genesis chapter 3, the next chapter. In verse 2 she says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. She was referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was, and she also referred to its location as being in the middle of the garden. So, in the midst of the garden, there are two trees. The placement of these trees in the middle shows their importance and their relationship to the whole. Okay? The garden is planted by God as a place for man. Okay, as we said at the beginning, focus of this section switches to man. It is a perfect place for man, again, which included abundant and complete provision for man's sustenance, man's pleasure, and man's purpose. Again, to glorify God and to serve him forever. A place where God could commune with man. In this perfect world, remember, there's no sin, there's no death, there's only what? Life. Man does not know evil at this point. Man only knows what? Good. Everything that man sees is good. They can't turn a direction and not see something that's good or very good, because God declared it to be so. And in the middle of this good garden are two actual and real trees. Both of these trees are pleasing to the sight. Both of these trees are good for food. Let us be clear that neither of these trees are magic, okay? We have this idea in our head that these are trees that like were glowing with little sparkles around them. These aren't magic trees. These two trees and the fruit of these trees did not possess power in and of themselves. One commentator wrote, "The Old Testament has no room for blind forces, only for the acts of God." And haven't we seen that in Scripture already? These are wonderful and amazing acts of God in creation. The fruit of these trees, not in its own right, but as appointed to a function and carrying a word from God, confronts man with God's will, particular and explicit, and gives man a decisive yes or no to say to this with his whole being. So, let's talk a little bit about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do we mean by what we just read, that quote I just read? We have to look up to verse 16 regarding these trees. Flip over to, we already read verse 16. It says in chapter 2, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" Okay, you're Adam. You just heard the command of the Lord God. From which tree may you eat? Any tree? It says, from any tree of the garden. Good. You used it. Excellent. How may you eat from these trees? Breakfast time? What does Scripture say? Freely. You may eat freely from any of these trees of the garden. From which tree shall you not eat, Adam? Nope. You can eat from the tree of life. What does Scripture say? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat from that one. Did the Lord God tell you why? Yeah, you did. What does Scripture say? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do you want to die, Adam? No. He doesn't know what death is. He has no experience of death. He only knows life. He only knows goodness. Death equals bad. There's no comparison to the number and diversity and beauty of the attractive and delicious and good trees that Adam and Eve could take from and enjoy eating that God had provided, compared to the one tree that God has told Adam that he shall not eat from. And this will be seen in even greater capacity when we discuss the size of Eden. We're not going to get there this morning. The consequence of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is dire. It is death. God was clear. It is not death because the fruit from the tree was toxic. It's not death because the fruit from the tree was poison or magical. The fruit was not any of those things. Okay? Everything that God made, it says in Scripture, was what? It was good. He declared it to be good. Scripture tells us that the tree of the knowledge of evil was what? It was good for food. When it says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, this was the setup for her fall. However, even though it was good for food, God commanded Adam not to eat of it. Don't we have things in our world and our life that are good? But guess what? God is saying, you don't eat of that. You don't partake in that. I've often said to my girls, when they ask if they can do something, I say, others may do that, but you may not. Okay? If you were Adam, and you wanted to know where this prohibited, would you, or let me ask you this, if you were Adam, would you want to know where this prohibited tree was located? Oh yeah, you absolutely would. There are a lot of trees in this garden. You want to make sure you don't eat from that tree by mistake. And God in His grace makes it very clear to Adam and Eve, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden. It's in the middle. It was surrounded by all the vast cornucopia of provisions in the form of the beautiful and diverse trees that were good for food that Adam was given to eat from freely. So we have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. All right, you're Adam again. Adam, can you eat from the tree of life? You can. From any tree of the garden, God said. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And where does God plant the tree of life? In the middle of the garden, the midst of the garden. Verse 9 tells us in the midst of the garden as well. So, listen, Adam was a living being. There was no death, there was no death at the time, but Adam as a creature still needed to be sustained, didn't he? In Genesis 1, we read how God gave man every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. You need to be sustained by food. The fruit that God provided in abundance sustained man's physical life. Apparently, the tree of life produced fruit that would sustain man's physical life forever if he ate it. We come to the conclusion, based on the word of God, after man disobeyed the commandment of God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you flip over to Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." The tree of life would apparently sustain physical life for eternity, even after Adam and Eve fell, even after they became sinful, mortal, dying people. And if they had eaten of that tree, they would continually to physically live eternally. But when you think about it, they would physically live eternally in their sin, in a sinful and fallen world. And wouldn't that be a fate worse than death? To live forever as a sinner? And God, in His mercy and in His grace, did what? He didn't let them live and continue in their sin forever. He sent them out of the garden. It was a mercy to man because God knew that the provision of the gospel requires what? Requires death. The old must pass away to bring forth the new. 1 Corinthians 15, it's appropriate for this Easter morning. Verse 35, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?' You fool, that which you sow does not come to life until it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All the flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. As is the earth earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly." Here's the point. Here's the point and the picture of the two trees in the midst of this garden. Okay, remember, we got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We got the tree of life. They're right in the middle, surrounded by all the trees the Lord has provided. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. What do Adam and Eve have? They have, in the midst of the garden, two choices. They have life and they have death. This choice has been put in front of men throughout Scripture. And this choice is in front of you this morning. Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 11:26, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. Blessing? Curse. And again, in Deuteronomy 30:15, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." It's the same message. You're going to die. "You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, and you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." And friends, what did the people do when they were given this choice? They disobeyed. They chose death. They chose adversity. They rejected life. They rejected prosperity. They chose the curse. They rejected the blessing. It continued in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 21, "You shall also say to His people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And it continues today. Jesus says, in Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You may eat of the tree of life. That's if we eat of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. If we drink of the living water, Jesus Christ. If we put our hope and faith in Christ alone to do for us what we cannot do. You know, it was a bit unfair for Moses to say to people, "Hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, you're going to live. You don't, you're going to die." People can't do it. I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and my strength. And you can't either. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Because He does perfectly love the Lord His God with all His heart, His soul and mind, His strength. He perfectly obeyed all commandments. He kept the law perfectly. We can't. We need to obey and live. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin so that we can say, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Verse 19 goes on to highlight this choice. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The message of the Garden of Eden is that man in a perfect and good world, in a perfect and good environment, with perfect and good provision, with a perfect and good body and mind, without sin, no reason not to be loyal to God, every reason to be loyal. Man had everything. No reason to disobey Him. No reason to doubt His word. No reason to resent His sovereignty. As He's been giving an abundance of good, good things time after time. Yet what did Adam choose? Adam chose death. Adam rejected life. Man chose his own way and rejected God's. And when man sinned, he was truly inexcusable. And we're going to explore this more next time. We're out of time now. But next time we will finish the heading, "The Lord God Planted a Garden for Man," by looking at, I took liberties with last G, the gush. The garden was very well watered. All right, the picture of this water just filling the garden. There was no need to seek out irrigation. It sprung forth life. This will lead to a discussion of the place geographically of the garden, and finally God's placement of man in the Garden of Eden. Let's bow to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have set before us even this day life and death. And Father, we acknowledge that death is our default position. We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sins. And a dead man can do nothing to help himself. But Father, we glory and praise you for the fact that you have brought life with the appearance of your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him is life. In him was light, and the life is the light of men. O Lord God, I pray that you would open blind eyes to see reality. You would give us eyes to see beauty, true beauty as you declare it to be. That you would awaken us to let go of those things that we think are beautiful, but that are actually anchors that will bring us and pull us down into the depths of destruction. Oh, Father God, please produce in us what we cannot produce. Breathe into us the breath of life by your Holy Spirit that we may live and not die. We pray this especially for our children. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.